We open God's Word now. Our Old Testament reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 21, page 288, your pew Bible, where we'll read the first 9 verses, the story of David and Ahimelech as David is fleeing from Saul. Read the first 9 verses, 1 Samuel chapter 21. It says, "Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, "Let no one know anything of the matter about which I sent you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword in hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, but because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" Jesus alludes to that passage in Luke chapter 6, which will be our main text this morning as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll read the first 11 verses on page 1024 in your pew Bible, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Luke writes, "On a Sabbath, while he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" But after looking around at them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Congregation, I remind you of the context of this passage, as it's been a few weeks since we've been in Luke's Gospel. Christ, back at the end of Luke chapter 5, remember, he has just called Levi as one of his disciples. Levi, the tax collector, then holds a great feast for Jesus. in his house, at which the scribes and the Pharisees grumble because their traditions say that Jesus should have been fasting instead of feasting, and because their traditions did not permit the kind of guests with whom Christ was feasting. Jesus was defying their man-made traditions and was revealing something of the festive nature of life in his kingdom. Now we fast forward slightly, and we find ourselves on a Sabbath day where Luke continues this feasting theme as Christ's disciples pluck some heads of grain to rub in their hands and eat while on the way. They have understood something of the festive nature of life in the kingdom. And yet the Pharisees, who still don't get this, protest. They know they shouldn't be doing that. And so Jesus, who graciously here comes to the defense of his disciples, he uses this opportunity to teach us about God's will for us in the fourth commandment. About his will for us on this festive day of rest. First, confronting their distortion of the fourth commandment. Then revealing the true meaning of the fourth commandment. And finally, inciting the anger of those who then break the fourth commandment by plotting to kill this one who would dare violate their traditions. So look with me at the distortion Christ confronts, the meaning Christ reveals, and the anger Christ incites. First, the distortion he confronts. This, I would say, is a twofold distortion. It has to do with the requirements they add, also with the rejoicing they omit. They miss something of the joyous nature of the Sabbath, and they add to it burdens that God did not intend for his people. Look at me first, the requirements they add. You notice in verse 2 that they criticize the disciples for doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath, namely, plucking some heads of grain and eating them while they walked. Which, back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 23 permits, saying if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, you just may not put a sickle to it. And so what the disciples are doing is not forbidden by the Old Testament, but the concern of the Pharisees was that they were doing this on the Sabbath, which again, that the Old Testament did not forbid, but the traditions of the Pharisees did. They had created a whole system of some 39 categories of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath, things like tying or untying knots, writing or drawing, erasing any form of writing. They also forbade reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing a meal. These would have been the categories to which the Pharisees were referring. By plucking grain, Jesus' disciples, in their books, were guilty of reaping. By rubbing it in their hands, they were guilty of threshing. By blowing on it, they would have been guilty of winnowing. And by the sum total of these acts, they were guilty of preparing a meal. Hence their accusation in verse 2. Why are you, and that you is in the plural, it's speaking to the disciples. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? The disciples had violated the traditions of the Pharisees. You can see why both Mark and Luke place this passage right next to the passage about Jesus feasting with sinners, because both of these passages deal with the extra-biblical requirements and traditions of the Pharisees, where they forbade that which God had not forbidden. Saying you shouldn't eat on our twice-a-week fast, you shouldn't associate with sinners or have meals with them, you shouldn't do certain things on the Sabbath, like this list of 39 categories that we have forbidden. They were not content with the generality of God's law, and so they filled it with specific applications that they then imposed on others, as if those applications rose to the same level of authority as divine commands. You can just think of some of the ways that we might do this even outside of the fourth commandment. Maybe I come to the conclusion that because of the Bible's prohibition of drunkenness, that we're not going to drink at all in our house, and that may be fine. But if I then begin to impose that standard on others, as if our house rule is God's rule, then I'm binding their conscience. Maybe you decide that there are certain events or holidays that you're not going to have anything to do with, or certain stores that you're not going to shop at, or shows that your kids will not watch, and that may be fine. But when you then begin to impose that on others such that you think less of them because they don't do the same thing, you're binding their conscience. It's called legalism. Or you might think that the principle of teaching your children the nurture and admonition of Christ is best applied through a certain form of Christian education. That's fine, until you start binding others' consciences as if they must follow that exact same formula. We could multiply examples of this sort of thing around politics or pandemics or liturgy or dress, wanting others to subscribe to our rigid applications of biblical principles. We need to understand there is a difference between a principle and your application of it. And you can see how this might play out with the Sabbath. I know someone who in his youth, he lived in a parsonage, as his father was a pastor. That parsonage had a basketball hoop on the driveway that he and his brothers would sometimes make use of on Sunday until one of the members of the church thought that he would come and fix their Sabbath breaking by cutting down the hoop. Now, if he had decided for himself that he didn't think he should do that, that's one thing, but to then impose that on others as if it were God's law is another. I might have convictions about what I or we in our home are not going to do on the Lord's Day, and that's fine, but when I then look down on a brother because he doesn't follow my precise formula, that's Pharisaism. We need to be careful not to teach as doctrines the commandments of men. We need to be careful not to confuse house rules with God's rules. We need to be careful not to bind the conscience of another in the way that the Pharisees have now been guilty of in two consecutive passages. Not only adding to God's law, but having a fault-finding, critical spirit towards those who won't. And so the first aspect of the distortion Christ confronts has to do with the imposition of man-made requirements on God's people, confusing one's personal application of a divine command with the divine command itself. And then having a fault-finding spirit towards those who do differently. That's the first part of the distortion Christ confronts, the requirements that they add. But even underlying this, I think, is a second distortion. The rejoicing that they omit. That is to say, they think of the Sabbath primarily in terms of what God forbids and fail to see its festive nature. We read from Lord's Day 38 earlier with our law reading where it speaks of the Sabbath as a festive day of rest. Or later we'll sing hymn number 153, O Day of Rest and Gladness. I think the Pharisees would have been honestly puzzled at that designation of it as a day of rest and gladness, or a festive day of rest, for they defined it primarily by abstinence and austerity. By what you abstain from, and by an austere, solemn approach to it. But Christ reminds us, right on the heels of that passage at the end of Luke 5 about the festive nature of the kingdom, it's like a wedding feast, that too, perhaps especially, applies to the Sabbath. They had confused the fourth commandment by the requirements that they added and by the rejoicing that they omitted. We'll look now at that rejoicing as we move to our second point about the meaning of the Sabbath that Christ reveals, where he points us back to what at first might appear to be a rather obscure Old Testament example of David eating the bread of the presence in 1 Samuel 21. That's the passage that we read as our Old Testament reading. You can turn back there if you'd like, where David is on the run from Saul and he asks Ahimelech the priest for some bread, and it becomes clear that the only bread available is the bread of the presence, or the holy bread, show bread from the tabernacle. And so he then asks Ahimelech that he might give it to him so that he and his men could eat it. And ordinarily that bread was reserved only for the priests. But what Ahimelech does here is he makes a judgment call that this holy bread, which symbolized the presence of God with his people in grace, was not given to the priest in order to withhold mercy, but to give it. And so he elects to give the Lord's anointed king and his disciples that bread. I think there's at least two points of comparison here. First, that God had given a law whose ultimate aim was to show mercy to his people. And so Jesus in Luke 6 and Ahimelech here in 1 Samuel 21 judge that a rigid application majoring on what God forbids instead of the mercy and compassion he wants to show his people in this law, they reason that to read the law in that way would not be proper. In fact, Jesus in Matthew's version of this, he adds a little comment quoting from Hosea 6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice." He's emphasizing the gracious nature of the law that is not given to ignore the needs of God's people, but to meet them. As with the Sabbath, so with the bread of the presence. Man was not made for the Sabbath or for this institution, but it was made for man as a grace to God's people. And so Christ is drawing a line of correspondence between his and Ahimelech's interpretation and application of God's law that focuses on its gracious nature more on what he's seeking to provide than prohibit. Then a second correspondence is with the fact that David is God's anointed king. And so it seems likely there's a rich history of interpreting this passage this way, that in alluding to David in this instance, Jesus is identifying himself with David as God's anointed king. And so even as it was right to give the Lord's bread to the Lord's king and his disciples, so it's fitting that the son of David and his disciples would be given God's bread. I think there might also be a third parallel. There's a long history of reading this passage in 1 Samuel 21 as occurring on the Sabbath. If you're looking at it there, you notice how verse 6 speaks of the bread being taken from the table in order to put the hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. That's a rather curious inclusion, unless this happened to be on that day, which was, according to Leviticus 24, on the Sabbath. Now, that was the prescribed day when the bread would be changed out and the priest would then eat it. And by mentioning this in verse 6, 1 Samuel seems to be suggesting that this was on that day. On the Sabbath, the Davidic king is given bread to share with his men and meet their needs in grace. And so in our passage, Christ the king, who like David in this passage, is also functioning as a priest. He supplies bread for his people on God's holy day because that day is a day of feasting. See, Luke is drawing all of these themes together. Christ as the Davidic king, who's also a priest. The gracious nature of God's law, not given to ignore human need, but to meet it. And the fact that both of these events occur on God's festive day of rest. So Christ is pointing back to David and his disciples feasting on bread in the presence of God on God's holy day as a pattern for the son of David and his disciples feasting on the festive day of rest. And you can see how this fits so perfectly with what we looked at a few weeks ago at the end of Luke 5. Jesus has just explained that the kingdom of heaven is like a feast. Now, as the disciples are eating on the Sabbath, he defends their practice by pointing to David and his men feasting on the Sabbath, for it is a festive day of rest. The true meaning of the Sabbath is not so much about abstinence and austerity, but God's gracious provision of a feast for his people. As we sang before the service, this feast that is a foretaste of that feast. As it says in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, that glorious statement of the fourth member, it says that on this day we feast on the inheritance of Jacob. God makes us to ride upon the heights and he fills us with the joy of the Lord. It is a festive day of rest on which we feast on word and sacrament in the presence of our gracious God who gives us this day to meet us with his grace. And Jesus' disciples were beginning to understand something of that, which the Pharisees were not. Hence their 39 categories of extra-biblical prohibitions on the Sabbath. But Jesus says, no, the true meaning of the Sabbath is about the rest and the grace that I desire to give my people on this day, the feasting. In the passage just before this, he points us to the new wine of the kingdom here. He points us to the holy bread. He says, this is what the Sabbath is about. It's about the grace that the Son of David means to give to his people. It's about God's gracious provision of bread and wine for his people. The Son of David feasting with his people in the presence of God. The Sabbath is about rest. The Sabbath is about feasting. The Sabbath is about the grace of God that he longs to impart to his people. Not about earning his favor, but the things that we abstain from, but receiving his grace by feasting with the Son of David, who is the Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, when he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, he is saying, but he is God himself who first instituted or ordained this institution back in Genesis chapter 2. And so he's the one who decides what it means, not them. Jesus goes on to show them what it means. That the next part of our passage in verses 6 through 11, if you turn back to Luke 6, where it says in verse 6, on another Sabbath that Jesus entered the synagogue to teach. Luke chapter 4 tells us that this was his custom, that on the Sabbath you would go to worship, because the Sabbath is a day for worship. And so he goes, as was his custom, teaching in the different synagogues. But it says on this particular day was a man whose hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees, who know this and who continue to watch Jesus like a hawk, here, as in the previous three passages, they continue to watch Jesus with ill intent so that they might find an accusation against him for healing on the Sabbath. And just as a side note, this is not the heart posture with which we are to come into worship on God's holy day. Notice they're not coming to hear the gracious words that Christ proclaims, but they're coming with a fault-finding spirit about their petty requirements, no less. And so already are breaking the Sabbath by not coming to feast on the bread of heaven, but they're coming only with knife in hand to tear it apart. This is not the kind of faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind that Westminster Larger Catechism question 160 calls us to receive the preached word with. Verse 8 says that Jesus knows their hearts, even as he knows ours. He then calls this man to himself, and then he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says to them, is it lawful to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And then he breaks their tradition, which forbade non-emergency healing on the Sabbath, looks around at the Pharisees, and says to the man, stretch out your hand, and he's healed. Jesus is demonstrating the nature of the rest that God intends to give his people on this day. Remember back in Luke 5:31, Jesus referred to himself as the great physician. And here he demonstrates the healing work of grace for which the Sabbath is meant to bind up that which is broken and heal that which is withered, like this man's hand, or like the dead traditionalism that Jesus here confronts. And what's interesting, there's only one other place in Luke's gospel where this word here for withered or shriveled is used. It's used in Luke 23:31, where Jesus, on his way to the cross, he refers to the Judaism of his day as dry and lifeless. It's the same Greek word that's used here in verse 8. And so at least one commentator has suggested that Luke may be using this word to sort of draw this link between the two to symbolize the arid and atrophied Judaism that Jesus here encounters in this synagogue. Their lifeless and joyless approach to the Sabbath needed to be corrected. Needed to be healed. They had become like this man, shriveled up hand. But the Lord of the Sabbath, he comes here in grace to heal them. To show them the true nature of the Sabbath rest that God longs to give, and to correct their dry and lifeless teaching as of the commandments of men as doctrines, and despising the joyous nature of this festive day of rest. That's what Christ comes here to this synagogue in Luke 6 to confront. That's what he comes here by his word and spirit to heal even us from this day. Yet in our passage, as perhaps with us, we see that not everyone wishes to be healed of this, but some take great offense. That's what we see in verse 11 with the response of the scribes and Pharisees, who it says are filled with rage that Christ would dare heal this man's hand. Jesus has again broken their traditions, and so it says that they go out and they discuss together what they might do to Jesus. If you look all the way back to Luke 5:17, thinking back at a few sermons, there in Luke 5:17 it said that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law from every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem had come to observe Jesus. And ever since it said that in Luke 5:17, every section since then contains some confrontation between these scribes and Jesus. They grumble that he forgives sins. They question that he eats with sinners. And then that he feasts at all. And now they grumble that he makes the Sabbath a day of rest and gladness, and they plot to kill him. That's what Matthew and Mark tell us in their versions of this event. Luke says they went out to discuss together what they might do to Jesus, but Matthew and Mark say that they then immediately went out to plot against him as to how they might destroy him. That is, on the Sabbath, they leave worship and immediately plot about how to kill the Messiah. The Son of Man, Son of David, and Lord of the Sabbath, whose Sabbath rest they refuse. Remember back to Luke chapter 4 and Jesus' inaugural sermon in Nazareth. That sort of sets the tone for the reception of Jesus' ministry throughout Luke. In Luke 4:22, it spoke of the gracious words that came from Jesus' mouth. But then just a few verses later, how they chased Jesus out of the synagogue to throw him over a cliff. Twice now, they have responded to the gracious words of the Lord of the Sabbath by trying to kill him on the Sabbath. Which is what Jesus, I think, is hinting at in verse 9, when he asks whether it is lawful to do evil on the Sabbath and to destroy. Jesus knows their thoughts. He is anticipating already their response, and how even according to their own 39 regulations, trapping and slaughtering are not permitted on the Sabbath. Those are not the works for which Jesus has set this day apart. Jesus hints at their anger, their murderous thoughts in verse 9. Matthew and Mark, as I said, they make explicit their desire to kill him. And even the Greek phrase that's used here, them being filled with rage or fury, implies that they have lost their minds. That this phrase indicates being swept up in irrational anger and destructive rage. Because the Lord of the Sabbath would dare suggest that this is a festive day of rest where the great physician would heal his people in grace. And so they plot to kill him. But of course, Jesus' death, which they hear begin plotting, that death is what will ultimately bring about the rest that God's people need. You see, the Lord of the Sabbath is here prepared as he comes in defense of his disciples and teaches us about the true meaning of the fourth commandment. He is here prepared to become the object of the wrath of his enemies by laying down his life, so that sinners who trust in him might find rest. and he'll then rise from the dead at the end of the gospel as the Lord of the Sabbath will consecrate the first day of the week, the day on which he rose, as the day of feasting with his people in grace. The day of resurrection becomes the day of Sabbath rest, as Christ does not abolish the Sabbath, but restores and perfects it. And so on this first day of the week, this festive day of rest, we gather to give ourselves the very things that Christ here does in this passage. Resisting the extra-biblical requirements the Pharisees would impose on others. Rejoicing in the rest that Christ gives and devoting ourselves to acts of worship, acts of mercy, and acts of necessity. Those are the three things that we see Christ here commending in this passage. He commends to us the act of worship in verse 6 as he enters the synagogue on the Sabbath to worship as was his custom. Even as we confess in Lord's Day 38 that we diligently attend the assembly of God's people to hear what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Those are the four things that Lord's Day 38 lists. The last of which, bringing our Christian offerings for the poor, reminds us of the acts of mercy that we see here Christ giving himself to by healing this man. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, caring for the poor, giving of himself, as we are to do also, both in our worship and visitation and hospitality. Caring for those in need, showing mercy. And then finally, in verses 1 to 4, we also see acts of necessity. This is where we get those three categories of what our Lord's Day should consist of. Acts of worship, acts of necessity, and acts of mercy. It is a day of worship, rest, and mercy, of receiving from the Lord of the Sabbath and the Lord of the banquet the mercy that he longs to give us on this festive day of rest. J.C. Ryle says, and I'll close with this. He says, Christ cleanses and purifies the fourth commandment from the man-made additions by which the Jews had defiled it. But he never declares that it was abolished. He shows that the seventh day's rest was not meant to prevent works of necessity and mercy, but says nothing to imply that it was to pass away. Let us settle in our minds that the fourth commandment has never been repealed by Christ. For the architect who repairs a building and restores it to its proper use is not the destroyer of it, but the preserver. So the Savior who redeemed the Sabbath from Jewish traditions and explained to us its true meaning should never be regarded as the enemy of the fourth commandment. On the contrary, he has magnified it and made it honorable. Christ corrects those who would add to the Sabbath, but he also corrects those who would abolish the Sabbath. He restores it to its proper use as a day of rest and gladness where we learn from the Lord of the Sabbath and feast with the friend of sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Day and the way that Christ corrects our legalistic tendencies to bind others' consciences and add to what you have prescribed, and also our lawless tendencies to abuse a passage like this as if to mean that there is no longer such a thing as the fourth commandment. But now the one who declares himself Lord of the Sabbath calls us to continue to find rest in him each and every Lord's Day, new graces ever gaining from this our day of rest, as we feast on the heavenly manna that falls on weary nations, the living water flowing with soul refreshing streams. Father, we pray that you would help us to drink deeply and to rejoice in this day of rest. We pray in Jesus' name.